We have gone back to Romans and we have worked through the first chapter, and now we want to pick up where we left off, which is Romans chapter 2, and I would want to read the first five verses. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, this is the word of God. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as we get into chapter 2, I want to remind you just of a couple of things. First of all, Paul, remember, is writing to the church of Jesus Christ in Rome. He has already begun his letter with many fond personal references for these folks, and at the end, in chapter 16, he will have a long list of those that he wishes to be greeted on his behalf and encouraged. The second thing that you should keep in mind is that the theology that he stresses is one that is the most mature of his thought and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not being unduly affected or tempered, as sometimes people criticize him in being, by the prejudices or the demands of his age. The truth he speaks is not contextually bound or limited to just that occasion, or addressed to just those people. The truth he speaks is from God. It is a timeless message, in this case of warning, in the case of this section we're in, to any and all who have ears to hear, that just as the wrath of God is revealed, so also, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He returns for those who eagerly wait. That is good news. You will remember, of course, how that revelation hit Martin Luther in the 16th century, when he taught through the book of Romans, when he had been taught by the Catholic Church of his day and age that the Lord's return means terrible judgment for all, and you will burn and be destroyed by the righteousness of God, as if that was an enemy of his as a Christian, he realized it was just the opposite, that the righteousness of God had covered his sins, and that he was free, even as if a door had opened up into heaven itself. All that, I think, is important to keep in mind as we now move into chapter 2, which is a continuation of what he's been saying, even a building up of what he's been saying in chapter 1. Paul's been explaining to us here that the wrath of God has been revealed in the world, and that that wrath is being inflicted upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that the wrath of God should be understood not only in terms of judgment on that final day, coming at the end of all things, but that also we can readily see the wrath of God even in our own day and age. We can see that in two ways. Number one is, of course, in the regular consequences that come to us when we sin. The way that trust is broken between two people, or the way that opportunities are lost, or even things that can come on us physically or emotionally when we sin. We know that consequence comes by way of sin, just as blessing comes by way of obedience. And so with every sin, instead of blessing, there are these consequences. We suffer in this life not only because we are sinners, but because we are sinned against. But secondly, he says, and he's been building this up in the last section of chapter 1, God's wrath today comes by way of the consequences of sin becoming compounded upon one another. Man is not ever as wicked as his wickedness would make him out to be. God's common grace restrains mankind from being as vicious and as vile as he might be otherwise, so that the church might not be destroyed in the process, and that the will and the purpose of God for all of time might be brought to pass. But when Paul writes, God gave them over, he's saying that by way of lifting that common grace, man is even less restrained to take and to receive evil in this world. And the consequences of his sin now begins to compound into broader corruption and broader destruction, not just of individuals, not just of marriages, not just of families, but now of cultures and societies. And so even the innocent of these particular kinds of sins that we listed at the end of chapter 1, which come as a consequence when people reject God, still become victims of sin in this world. Thus, the cruelty that we sometimes see in the world in so many different ways. That's why Paul built his argument the way he did, starting with verse 24 of chapter 1. You remember? First, he says God gave them over. He gave them over to self-loathing, self-mutilating, which comes as a consequence when people first reject the truth of God, reject the worship of God, and instead devote themselves to lesser things. And then God says God gave them over to the infliction of pain and pleasure upon others, which comes as a consequence of rejecting the preciousness of life, of God-given purpose and identity in life. And then finally, he said God gave them over again to unbridled anarchy of mind, which justifies all kinds of malice and all kinds of cruelty, and which only compounds the misery that man experiences on earth, reaping as a consequence the decline and the corruption of culture itself, reducing man's behavior to merely malice and hatred. But then we get to chapter 2, and we find another therefore in Paul's argument. We find that Paul's argument does not stop at the end of chapter 1, but continues. Here, it would appear that Paul turns his attention away from the generalities of the sinful and corrupt people of the world who reject God and who reap the consequences, and he now talks toward others who are more specifically yet to be identified. He does that, you'll notice, by switching his pronouns. He changes from third person plural, they, them, to second person singular, you, O man. And he continues to do that as chapter 2 unfolds. And he uses this exclamation, O man, which seems to be very purposely vague here, but it now becomes very personal. The point is, the prosecution of Paul here has changed. It has now focused on specific people reading this document. It's one thing for Paul, you know, to wave his hand in general and condemn wicked people in the world, saying, yeah, all those people, as a class or as a condition, regarding the sins that run rampant everywhere, the consequences and suffering that's going on because all of they are in such sinful rejection of God. But now Paul seems to address the reader directly. That is, he's addressing the Christians in the church. Why would he do that? Why would he make his point all along as he's been building up, as we saw, to a crescendo? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And therefore, now let's talk about you. Why would he do that? There seems to be three points that Paul makes here that are directed to the church, not to the world. And so we should receive it as such. The first point is that Paul is addressing prejudice in the Christian church. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Now, the Gospels are full of illustrations of this. In Matthew chapter 9, you know, Jesus is invited to Matthew Levi's house for dinner. And there are Pharisees there, you remember? And the prejudice of the Pharisees is on full display. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We know that that's deliberately recounted for us when we read of Jesus' response to them. You know what he said? You remember what he said? He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In Luke 15, Jesus is criticized again by the Pharisees. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To which Jesus responds with his parable of the lost sheep. You remember? "I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Here again, Jesus uses biting language to condemn those who think themselves superior. Then in Luke chapter 7, gets worse. The Pharisee even entertains Jesus in his own home. "Jesus, come into my house." But he has a judgmental thought in his head. There's a woman that comes in, sits at Jesus' feet. He said to himself, he didn't say it out loud, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You get the idea, don't you? There really can't be anything worse than a Pharisee calling you a sinner. To which thought Jesus answers the Pharisee and says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." It's very convicting, isn't it? Very convicting to see how easily, how readily now Paul turns those tables. It's very easy to laugh at Pharisees in their religious pride, in their haughtiness. It's very hard to address it when it takes root in our own Christian lives. And it does, brothers and sisters, it does. The root of pride can manifest itself in many ways. Judgmentalism, lack of compassion, a haughty spirit. And I don't think there's anything quite as sinister as a religious prejudice exercised by a Christian towards someone who is not yet called of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. During the reign of Elizabeth I of England, she forced the Anglican religion on her people. She wanted everyone to be of the same church and of the same faith. But there were those who protested, there were those who objected, and decided they would not follow along. And they were mocked, and they were ridiculed, and they were despised. As the pressure would build, they would be arrested and they would be tortured. They would be locked up in jail and abandoned. And they were given a name of derision. They were given a name to criticize them and to make them feel small and to dismiss them as not being worth anything. They were called Puritans. They were holy and almighty and pure, more pure than we are. And they were Puritans. And it was a name that was meant to criticize and dismiss them. And those that rejected Elizabeth's requirement continued to dig into the scriptures and to bring forth the truth of the Word of God, and the label Puritan stuck. And those claiming the title grew to have an identity all their own. "I'm a Puritan." It gave them identity. It gave them an association. It gave them strength. And the writings of the Puritans today are among the most profound works that the Church of Christ has, and the most wonderful meditations on theological expression that you can have in your own library. If my memory serves me correctly, the label gay began to be thrown around in the early 60s. And it was affixed to one who was practicing a homosexual lifestyle. And it was a term of prejudice. It was a term of derision. It was a term of mocking. Clearly, that label also has stuck. And it has helped to create now an identity, a culture. And as a result, it has made the effort of reaching such people with the gospel so much more difficult, because by classification, they oppose the Christian faith. The second thing that Paul is talking about here is Paul is addressing hypocrisy in the Christian heart. Verse 1, "For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." One of the reasons the words of Romans chapter 1 become the focus, you know, of such heated debate is because the conclusion is often jumped upon that because you personally might regard homosexual sin as revolting, as perverse, as bad, that such sin has to be the worst thing in the eyes of God. And therefore, as long as you are not guilty of that, you're okay. Countering that is the main reason, however, that Paul writes chapter 1 the way he does. It's only a step to worse things. Worse things that change culture dramatically. Worse things that destroy. It can even destroy the church. He builds his argument carefully. Remember, starting with verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." And then he came to 26, and that's where that activity is found. God gave them up. And then in verse 28, it gets worse. God gave them up. You remember? But the chapter headings between chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not there in the original. We don't finish chapter 1 and say, okay, we set that aside. He's rolling right along, and he says, therefore, Christian. Romans hits us with another therefore, and he addresses the hypocrite and the prejudiced in the church. And now Paul targets them as having the very worst position before God yet. And they are also, he says, without excuse. Christian hypocrites console themselves, you know, by thinking that their sins are not as bad as those of people that they hate and people that they despise. But Paul says that just isn't the case. There is something terribly hideous, I think, about the presence of hypocrisy in the church. That is one thing unbelievers are very quick to point out about us. Have you noticed? It doesn't take long before you're talking with an unbeliever and they say, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. And you know we're all set. We've heard it before. And so we're loaded. We're ready. We respond. We know how to respond. Yes, it is. And we're so satisfied with our pat answer that we don't even think about what we're saying. We're just so glad we can throw it back in their face. The only real answer to such a charge, which Paul seriously regards as some of the worst sins in the world, is not merely a ready response, but to actually have the humility to be convicted of it yourself. To keep struggling against the hypocrisy in our own lives by confronting it, yes, again, confessing it, yes, again, by repenting of it, by purging it, yes, again, so that it does not come to master us. By continuing to try again to consider others better than ourselves. And then finally, Paul warns us as Christians not to store up wrath for ourselves. Look at verse 5. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Those who call themselves Christians and yet have really given over to prejudice and to hypocrisy are not used to such confrontational language as Paul uses here, that they, even they, might still be the subject of the wrath of God? No, I know all the chapters and verses that tell me I should be assured. I have nothing to worry about. What do you mean? But as Paul is clearly telling all of us here, he's that watchman on the wall, remember? He's looking out, he sees what's coming, and he's warning us. Paul is warning the Christians in the church that prejudice and pride and self-excused hypocrisy and the continuing presence of a hard and impenitent heart, those are signs we should not be ignoring. The true Christian life must always be characterized by the reminder and not the presumption that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness, his patience, his long-suffering, his grace is not something to presume on, but it is to lead you to further repentance, to growth in the Lord. And that means that our lives and our demeanors and our practice must always be characterized by a return, a constant return to humility, to self-examination, always along with a deliberate and continuing effort to reject pride, to reject self-excusing, and with a grateful heart once again embrace the forgiveness of God. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to end by really sticking my neck out. I'm going to be so bold as to call for a specific application here. I know that most of you are going to think that this makes me an absolute Neanderthal, a caveman, a man of the past generation who just doesn't understand. And if that's true, then fine. But if it's not, I want you to hear me. Once again, as I have even done before with this congregation, I'm going to call each of you to re-examine the reason, the purpose, and the fruitfulness of your addiction to Facebook. Some very harsh and cruel things are being expressed on Facebook today by those who call themselves Christians. Things expressed which are angry, things expressed which are prejudicial, things expressed which are hypocritical. It's time once again to ask you to examine your own heart. You may think your own use of this product is limited to just keeping within family members, but I would encourage you that because of the nature of the beast, you might consider how much more effective it would be in those family members' lives if you told them why you were leaving it and that you really did prefer that they called you on the phone, that they wrote you letters, that they communicated to you in some personal way instead of in some public forum. You may consider your own use to be absolutely above reproach, and it may be. Maybe you're even dignified in the things that you say and very cautious about how you use it, but you need to be reminded by Paul here that your participation with such a cesspool as Facebook is, participating with those who do not practice your demeanor and your maturity and your restraint means you are giving approval to those who vent and who rant and who condemn. I know we never think of such a freedom as this as something that should be inhibited. You have no right, Pastor, to tell me what to do, and I understand that. But Paul does. We never think of a freedom such as this in terms of storing up wrath for ourselves. Are you so sure you're not doing that? If Jesus remembers every word you speak, and if potential employers check out your Facebook, do you think God is so blind to what's going on? Even if you are not doing it yourself, you're encouraging others to do that very thing. My friends, it's time to stop making Mr. Zuckerberg even richer and to do it at the expense and the honor of Jesus Christ. Just consider it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read these words and we are struck by how confrontational they are and how they address us so boldly. We pray, Lord, we might not be turned off by them simply because we think we're above them or because they are spoken to some other person. But Lord, we also want to be teachable in many things. We want to be your servants. And as servants, Lord, we realize our lives are not our own. We pray that you would watch over everything we do, that every decision we make about what we're involved in and what we're not might not be something browbeaten into us or coerced, but something that we, with consciences clear, may say, this is glorifying to God. And if so, Lord, let us differ in what those applications would mean. We pray, Father, that you would bless us now as we come before the table and encourage us to draw our hope and our joy in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.